And I hope you don't mind if I use as an illustration for our sermon, Who Are You? A football story, a true story. Is that okay? Is that all right with the ladies also, the ladies? You know, what I really love about a woman that loves football and loves to eat. What could be better? Amen. But anyway, I'd like to have us open our Bibles to the book of Matthew. Chapter 4, our scripture reading. And we'll begin with verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. I will be reading out of the New King James. So I think you'll find it very close to the old king or whatever translation you have. Then Jesus, verse 1, let me pray. Father God, we approach your throne of grace, thanking you for your goodness, for your grace, for your mercy, and Lord, for an opportunity to worship you through the study of your word. May we see Jesus even more clearly as we study today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Then Jesus was led, right after his baptism, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was what? Can you imagine? Now when the tempter came to him and said, you know who the tempter is? If that two-letter word, that small word, is a powerful word, it can really place a lot of doubt in someone's mind. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Verse 3. So there's the temptation for Jesus to turn stones into bread. Let's read verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The answer that Jesus gave the devil. So I hope you can see the very beginning of this encounter. Jesus is about the age of 30 years. He has just been baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. He's about to begin his ministry, and he's in the wilderness getting prayed up, fasting and praying for how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Makes me feel puny with my prayer life. 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and praying. And then here comes the onslaught of the devil coming to him as an angel from heaven and trying to place doubt in the mind of our Jesus. The name of our sermon is Who Are You? Psychologists tell us that we need to know who we are. We need to know our identity. We need to be clear in that. We need to know our mission in life, and we need to know our destiny. Our identity, our mission, and our destiny. So the devil's trying to derail Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Back to my football story. True story. God has blessed me to be able to travel around the country and preach in different places, hold meetings. One of them was in West Virginia. And it was Huntington, West Virginia. They have a university there, and it's called Marshall University. Have you ever heard of Marshall? Marshall University. Now, we have to go back in time. This story took place in 1970. They had a very, very successful sports program and a very awesome football team. They're called the Thundering Herd. Now, we go back to the story in 1970. This is actually September 14th, 1970. Their team, the Thundering Herd, had flown to an away game and played East Carolina. They lost that game 17-14. Come on a return trip, very discouraged, disheartened, and they were trying to get, you know, bolstered up, and, you know, that's all right, we lost the game, but we will continue because we are Marshall. And just before their plane reached the runway, just they're almost back to their home, a bolt of lightning struck that plane, and it fell like a rock out of the air, and everyone died aboard that plane. Who was there? The coach, the entire team, first, second string, community members. It was a tight-knit community. There were doctors and lawyers and, you know, different residents of the community, and mothers and fathers, all on that plane. 75 fatalities that day. It's the greatest disaster in college sports history to this day. Marshall. It appears that Marshall's gone, at least the football team. There happened to be a few survivors. One of them was Red Dawson. He was the assistant coach. He was actually not on the plane because he was away trying to recruit other students for the team. Also, there were a few injured players that didn't make the trip, and one of them was Nate Ruffin, and he was back at the campus. This devastated him when he heard what happened. It devastated the whole town, and they went into what I call corporate grief. It's like their own, it was, they owned that team. It was like that was their son on that plane, their family members on that plane. So the college decided, under the leadership of the president, Dedman, Donald Dedman, to have a committee meeting and disband the sports for several years until they could rebuild. Nate Ruffin found out about that, and he single-handedly mobilized the entire student body, the freshmen, the sophomores, the juniors, and the seniors. Every student appeared on the lawn in front of the administration building. And Nate Ruffin went up into the room. He opened the door, addressed the president, and said, "I have something to say to you." And the president was about to say, "This is not the time or the place." But all he did, Nate went over to the window and asked the committee to look outside. And there was the entire student body. And then he raised his hand like this. That was the cue. And when he raised his hand, everyone on the lawn, they're outside, the committee is inside, they yelled at the top of their voice, "We are Marshall! We are Marshall! We are Marshall! We are Marshall!" They wouldn't stop. They kept that chant going, "We are Marshall." They knew their identity. They knew their mission, and they knew their destiny. And I thought to myself, wow, wouldn't that be great if we as a church had those three factors in our mind and hearts? So they disbanded the committee. They never, you know, proceeded any further. And the president tried to recruit a new coach, a new head coach. Everyone that he asked declined. Finally, someone heard about it and called the president, Dedman. And this man was from Massachusetts. The first time I remember going to my alma mater, have you ever heard of Atlantic Union College? Can I get a show of hands? That's where I graduated. That's my hood. And I remember being driven up there, and I got near South Lancaster, one of the larger cities there. Spelled like you would say Worcester. And was I immediately corrected? It's not Worcester, it's Worcester. It's a Worcester. It's not Worcester, it's Worcester. It's not, you know, park your car, it's park your car. You know, they have their own way of speaking there. And so here is this New Englander. His name was Jack Lingle, and he heard about the demise of the football team and wanted to come down and help, and so he was hired. Now, the president had to go to the NCAA to get permission because when the new coach came in, all he could do was recruit freshmen. So they had to have permission, and it was granted to play freshmen against varsity and so forth. So now they changed their name temporarily to the Young Thundering Herd. The initial games were disastrous. For example, Kentucky's Moorhead State ran over them like a freight train. But they kept saying what? Say it with me. We are Marshall. Say it with me. We are Marshall. They kept saying it. And then one more time. We are Marshall. And then finally, September 25th, 1971, they finally won their first game. Hallelujah. 15-12 over Xavier. And they won another game that season. So now they're real contenders. Some statistics here, subsequent years. They lost more games in the 70s than any other team in the nation. But they knew who they were. 1984 was their first winning record in over 20 years. Later, they went on to win 8 conference titles. They knew who they were. They knew their mission. They knew their destiny. They went on to win 5 straight bowl games. Twice, they won the national championship games. Not like my Alabama. We've won about 16, but that's all right. You know, that's Marshall. They're doing all right. And so basically, they arrived at their success by knowing their identity, their mission, and their destiny. Can I get an amen? So the question that I'd like to pose before us this afternoon is, who are we? Who are we? You know, who are you individually? Who are we? What is our identity? What is our mission? And what is our destiny? That's the question I'd like to ask. And while I'm doing that, I'd like to pause the sermon just for a moment. And I'd like to have the survey sheets distributed. And if you'd be so kind, just to take this survey. Again, trying to determine our destiny by knowing our mission, by knowing our identity. So it's, don't worry, it's not, there's no pass, fail, okay? No one's going to be chastised or kicked out of the church. It's just a survey, 2-question survey. And I always do this when I come into a church to start a meeting. And it just helps me to get to know you a little bit better, to know where your thinking is, where your thoughts are. And so just relax with it. Put your name on there, the date in the church, and then we will go ahead and read the first question once they are distributed. These are not difficult questions. They're about as basic as you can get when you're studying the concept of Christianity and salvation. That word, that $25 word, soteriology, means the study of salvation. The study of salvation. So when we get the surveys, please be so kind as to put your name, the date, the name of your church. And we'll go ahead and take the survey. Multiple choice. If Jesus appeared this moment on the eastern horizon to take his church to heaven, it's the end of the world. It's time to go home with Jesus. Do you have the assurance that you would go to heaven? There's yes, no, or not sure. 3 choices. That's the first question. Does everyone have a survey sheet? Anyone need one? Okay. The second question. Let's say that we all make it to heaven. Is that a great idea? When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. And then Jesus comes to us privately, individually, one at a time. And he asks you and he asks me, how is it that you arrived here in my heaven? How would you answer? Basically, the question means, how is a person saved? What is the method of salvation? Because you've got to be saved to go to heaven. How did we make it to heaven? How did we get saved? Three options again. By grace is A. B is by doing all that I could, good works. And C is a combination of grace and works. How is a person saved? By grace or by works or by grace plus works? How is a person saved? I'm repeating that because after the survey, if people don't answer it right, they come up to me, well, I didn't understand the question. Because no one wants to be wrong. Listen, we're friends, we're family, you know, just a survey. And basically the second question is to determine your understanding of salvation. How is a person saved? Okay. So if you'd be so kind as to finish the survey, fold it in half like this, and then pass it toward the center aisle, and I'll have my deacons go ahead and collect those for me, please. Okay, just pass them to the center. Now, if some of you don't take the quiz, that's okay. The survey, that's all right. It would mean a lot to me if you did, but it's your choice. Okay, so we are getting back to the question, who are you? When you appear in a room, how are you associated? What do people think of you? What is your persona? Do they see you as a doctor, a teacher, computer, programmer? Do they see you as someone that labors for work? Do they see you as a professional? Do they see you as a motorcyclist? What is the first impression people have of you when you come into who are you? That's the basic question. What defines you? What defines me as a person? That's what we're trying to determine. Once again, I will remind us, our self-esteem is based on our identity, our mission, and our knowledge of our destiny. I read an article in a newspaper years and years and years ago. I wish I'd saved the article. Have you ever heard of the Ann Landers column? Ann Landers column, okay. I don't know if she's still at it, but she had some really, question and answer. They'd write into the newspaper, or it was nationally syndicated, and she would answer. And one of the questions struck my attention because the question went like this. I'm engaged to a Seventh-day Adventist man, but I know very little about his church. Could you please explain to me who are Seventh-day Adventists? What are they all about? And it was interesting to hear what Ann Landers wrote. Here's what she said. Are you ready for this? She said that Seventh-day Adventists are people that don't smoke, don't drink, don't play cards, don't go to movies, don't dance, don't eat meat, and don't have sex on Saturday. I said, whoa, that's what people think of us. A list of don'ts. Don't do all these different things. Now, those things in and of themselves are, except that last one, are appropriate. But I'm wondering, is that really who we are? Have we given the wrong impression to the world? Fast forward until a few years ago, there was an article that came out in a National Geographic on longevity. Did you ever see that one? I was so excited that we were in that. We were being interviewed in that. Some church members, some Adventists, a pastor, and some of his church members. Again, we had a public platform. And here's what we said. How is it that Seventh-day Adventists live about 10 years longer than the average in the population? Here was the answer. Well, we don't eat meat. We don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't cuss. We don't play. I mean, what a tremendously missed opportunity that was. Could we have said that we are people who are obsessed with Jesus Christ? That we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and we want it, that's who we are. We want to take the message of Christ's salvation to the world, and our destiny is to go to heaven. What happens to us, whether we live 50, 60, 80, 70, 100, 120 years on this earth matters not. But we are focused on eternity. We missed it. We blew it, folks. We blew it with Ann Landers, and we blew it with National Geographic. So it comes down to you and me. Can we correct this misconception of us as Adventist Church? I believe that this church is the remnant church. I believe that this church has an insight into Scripture and into the character of God that no other church has. We know so much. We are so blessed by God. But have we fallen short? Have we fallen short and truly representing God? Because we don't know who we are. We don't know our mission. And I hope we know our destiny. Now, by the way, and don't feel slighted if I say this, but I'm going to make a prophecy. I'm going to imagine that more than half that took the survey said that we're saved. The second question, we're saved by faith and works. Now, don't be mad at me, but that is not the right answer. The right answer, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. You know what you wrote, and there's no judgment here. But the answer is what? We are saved by grace alone. Can I get an amen? Amen. For by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ladies and gentlemen, we are saved by grace alone. Where's my cross? The cross is put away. What Jesus did on the cross, oh, there's a cross. What Jesus did on the cross is the only way we're going to make it to heaven. That's the road to heaven, the cross of Christ. Amen. And somehow, we've missed that as a denomination. No, it's in the 27 fundamentals or the new one, the SDAs believe it. That has it right. Has it right in the baptismal vows. Has it right in the Sabbath school class quarterlies. But somehow something's missing. Something breaks down in the communication. And in some Adventist churches, I have 80 to 85% saying we're saved by faith and works. And others, the best I've had seen is 40% realize, 60 wrong, 40% right. That's the best spread I've got so far. And again, this is not a judgment. This is kind of get back to basics. Theology 101, the study of salvation. How is a person saved? Who are we? Because you see, we are nothing and we're going nowhere unless we are in Christ. So we need to know our identity. I don't care if you are a successful brain surgeon. I don't care if you're a lawyer. I don't care if you're a Donald Trump or whoever you are. If you don't have Jesus, you're nothing. When you have Jesus, you're everything. You are kings and queens in God's kingdom. Amen? I'd rather be a ditch digger and be saved knowing Jesus than to be affluent and be lost. So, again, who are we? I want to develop that theme a little bit. we read back to Matthew 4, let Jesus be our example. Let's follow this line of reasoning. Again, verse 1, Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. Verse 2, fasting 40 days, 40 nights, and he was extremely hungry. Fasting and praying, fasting and praying. Verse 3, now when the tempter, that's the devil, came to him and said, if you are, that word if is to place doubt in the mind of our Jesus. If you are the Son of God, how dare he say that to Jesus? Jesus created him. Jesus knew him from the courts of heaven, from the time he was created. Originally, the devil's name was what? Lucifer was one of the top angels, if not the top angel in heaven. So how could he come to his creator and say, who are you? If you are the Son of God? He knew well who that was. But he's trying to deceive Jesus. He's trying to confuse. He was weak 40 days, 40 nights without any food. Probably very little sleep. If I have a chance, I want to present a sermon on the nature of Christ. And if that opportunity is available, I want to share with you my strong convictions on the nature of Christ. But one thing we can all agree right now is that Jesus is God and human at the same time. Amen? Can I get an amen? Both God and man in the same package. And so he is hungry. Any human would be hungry 40 days. Very little sleep, no food, no nourishment. So the devil comes at Jesus at his weakest moment. And here's what he says to him. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Could Jesus have turned stones into bread? Yes. Could Jesus have made bread appear without the stones? Could Jesus have made not only bread, but could he have made maybe some fruit appear? Could he have even made some vegetables appear? No, I don't think he would do that. But Jesus, knowing the purpose of the enemy, answers him in verse 4, it is written, notice the premise, the platform, scripture. Read it with me. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, this food is more important than physical food. 7 days without this food, 7 days without Jesus, 7 days without the Word of God makes one weak. W-E-A-K, weak, spiritually weak. While the devil, you know, he's persistent, didn't give up. We go to verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, there that word is again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angel. Look at this. He's quoting scripture. Did you know the devil quotes scripture? Did you know the devil knows scripture better than we do? He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. In other words, tempting God, that's presumption. Faith believes, presumption demands. Presumption tries to paint God in a corner. And how did Jesus answer that? Jesus said to him, it is written, again, you shall not, what? Tempt the Lord your God. Presumption is tempting God. Trying to put God in an awkward position. Well, the devil tries one more time, verse 8. Took him up to an exceedingly high mountain. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world, like in a panoramic view, and their glory. And he said to him, this time there's no if you are the Son of God, because he knew his cover was blown. He knew that was really the Son of God, and he knew that Jesus knew who he was. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Is that not ludicrous? How can the Creator God fall down and worship the creature? That is absurd. And that shows you what sin does. Sin makes people delusional that he could actually have the Creator worship him. So we see the answer from Jesus. And now Jesus was not going to be polite anyway. He simply said, "Away with you, Satan. For it, there it is again. It is written," read it with me, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Can the church say amen? Amen. Verse 11, then the devil left him. Tail between his legs. And took off. Failed. And Jesus whooped him in a weakened condition. Amen. You know you're on the winning side with Jesus, don't you? Amen. So that's a pattern for us. Did Jesus know who he was? Who was he? Son of God. Did he know his mission? What was his mission? To save this wretched human race. And what is his purpose? What is the destiny? To take us to heaven with him. Thank God for that. Amen? Well, back to us. Who are we? To tell you the truth, let me tell you how we start off. We start off in a very poor condition. At the moment of birth, we're in trouble. Go back 9 months. At the moment of conception, the moment you and I were conceived, you and I were sinners. Well, someone will say, well, we didn't do anything wrong yet. How can you be a sinner at conception? How can you be a sinner at birth? How can you be a sinner? These babies are so innocent. Oh, really? Have you ever taken care of babies before? I had 3 that I raised. Screaming, pulling hair, you know, throwing things. Ladies and gentlemen, a person does not become a sinner the first time they act out in sin. What if they were 12 and they said something that was inappropriate? That's not the moment that they became a sinner. The sin problem goes all the way back before birth at the moment of their conception. The Bible says, you want scripture for that? Psalms 51 verse 5 says, "I was born in sin, and in iniquity did my mother conceive me." So we were lost at conception. We're lost at birth. And unless we receive Jesus consciously and yield our heart and our will to Jesus, we are the walking dead until we're born again. So, who are we? Who were we? Before Jesus, we're lost and on fast track to hell. That's who we are. You see, an illustration would be like if you have a computer and it gets infected with a virus, then that computer is going to be corrupt, right? Adam and Eve were corrupted with the virus when they sinned in the garden. And every one of their offspring, that includes us, because of great, 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 you know, mommy and daddy, Adam, we inherit that sin nature. So we're sinners at conception. Now that's really quite an issue. That's a problem. Only God can deal with that. So the Bible says, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, all of our good works are filthy rags. You see what I'm trying to say? The sin problem is not doing bad things. That's not the sin problem. That's not good, but that's really not the problem. The problem goes deeper than that. It's in your mind. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so is he. But it's deeper than what we do. It's beyond what we think. You could be smiling to someone and shake their hand and say, Oh, so good to see you. And inside, I can't stand you. But you're putting on the act, you know. I'm being evicted out of my RV park. Pray for me. I'm being evicted out of my RV park because I have some kitty cats that have never peeked outside of our little cubicle. But there's bylaws and rules and so forth, no pets allowed. So this old man comes up to me with his walker, and he says, listen here, you've got to move out of here. I said, why? Because you have cats. Did you see them? No. Did they meow in front of your door? No. Have they done something by your doorstep? No. Are you traumatized by the thought of a cat? No. Then why are you, and by the way, are you the administration here? No. Then who gave you the authority to kick me out of here? Well, it's the rules and regulations. I said, boy, what a good legalistic church member he would make. A letter of the law. I said, even though you've never seen them, well, someone noticed that you went to the dumpster and you had a bag of used litter and you put it in the dumpster. Oh, I've corrupted your dumpster. Ladies and gentlemen, when I see him now, I say, hi, how are you, neighbor? But on the inside, I'm saying, you gnarly, rotten person. Oh, I can't. God help me. I have to pray for those that despitefully use me. Amen? I'm being real. I'm not sanctified yet. I mean, I'm struggling with, different individuals. You're probably advanced way beyond me. You probably don't have those problems, right? So it's more than doing something wrong. It's more than just thinking something wrong. It goes back to our what? Our what? Our nature. And you and I cannot change that. We can't touch our nature. Only Jesus can do that. Amen. The Word of God is His instrument, the scalpel, is quick. That means life-giving, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, sharper than a surgeon's scalpel, because it goes beyond the flesh, goes beyond the bones. It gets right into where we are, who we are, to the depth of our being. Amen. So we start off in a bad condition, but here's the good news. Then, because we're all flawed, all spoiled, all broken down, sinful and selfish, but somehow, somewhere, we encounter Jesus. I can remember the day that I was born again. And my life has never been the same since the time I gave my heart to Jesus. I went from Woodstock to the Wooden Cross. Have you ever heard of Woodstock? Y'all are so young that people don't recognize that term anymore. That was in 1969, August of 1969. I was a musician, I was a drummer, into that whole lifestyle. And bands and traveling and all that stuff, that bad stuff that goes along with that lifestyle. And my hero was Jimi Hendrix. Have you ever heard of Jimi Hendrix? Oh, how soon people forget. Okay, some do. And I saw Hendrix about 6-7 times before he died. You know, the devil will give you success, then he'll take you out. He choked to death in his vomit. Sleeping. What a horrible way to go. Anyway. So sometime, and I was at the peak of my musical career in 1969. I'm dating myself, I know, but you can tell by my blonde hair. Doesn't matter. Anyway, and shortly after that, I got saved. And I give God all the praise and the glory. And you see, I went from Woodstock to the Wooden Cross. I went from Jimi Hendrix to Jesus Christ. I went from rock and roll, although I didn't play rock and roll. I played blues and Motown and a little bit of jazz. We had some good music back in those days. I went from rock and roll to the Rock of Ages. And I've never regretted it since. But before that, I was hopeless, helpless, and clueless. I was the walking dead until I got saved. And how did I get saved? By doing good things? No. By pouring out my heart to Jesus and giving my life to Jesus. God, I said, I don't know why you want anything to do with me. I'm a wreck. I'm a mess. My life is in shambles. But whatever you can make out of it, I give it to you. That was in 1970. I've never regretted that. I'm not going to say I've never made mistakes since then. Made plenty. All of us sin, come short of the glory of God. But God's grace is always there. We cannot exhaust his supply of grace. The Bible says where sin abounded, grace did more abound. I'm not saying that's license to sin. Oh, it's all right because Jesus got to cover. No. When you are genuinely saved and you are in love with Jesus, you don't want to sin because that hurts his heart. You don't want to hurt the one that loves you and died for you and saved you. But when we make mistakes, grace is available. Can I get an amen? So when we encounter Christ, we're grafted into the vine. We become new creatures. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things are new when we are in Christ. The Bible says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. John 3:16, you know this, say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have ever. That's how we're saved, by believing in Jesus. John 6:47, believe on me, Jesus says, and you shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation that we are saved by grace alone. Can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? Do we understand that? I want us to understand that because when our friends start to come to church with us, and they are raised on grace, I want them to know that we believe the same way they do. Our salvation is solely resting on Christ, on his works, not our works. So that's the good news. That's why it's called the good news translated into the word gospel. Okay, so check this out. Now we know our identity. We're in Christ. Amen. We know who we are. We know our mission. What's our mission? To reach the world for Christ. And what's our destiny? To go to heaven with Jesus and the new earth, be with him for all eternity. Our identity is in Christ. Our mission is evangelism. Our mission is what? Our mission is what? I love that word. I just love to hear it. Our mission is what? Evangelism. Oh, that's music to my ears. And our destiny is to be with Christ in heaven. Amen. That's who we are. We proceed from victory, not to it. Did you hear that? We can't earn grace. We just accept it as a gift. Grace is a free gift from God. You can't work or earn grace. Then it would no longer be grace. We are God's kids. That's who we are. We are the body of Christ. He's the head and we're the body. We are his family. So who are we? We're God's kids. Can you say that with me? Remember that chant about Marshall? We are Marshall, we are Marshall. Who are we? We are God's kids. Again, we are God's kids. As soon as you're saved, you're God's child forever. Amen. Unless you are stupid enough to walk away from so great a salvation. Don't walk away. Well, that preacher just said, once saved, always saved. Did I say that? No. But it sure is stupid to be lost once you're saved, and it's really hard to be lost once you're saved. Who are we again? God's kids. That's our identity. We are God's kids. How many of you are clear on that? How many of you are clear that you've given your heart to Jesus and you belong to the King? Amen. I have a warning for you. Even though we know this, because of our sin nature that's still there, even though the nature of Jesus is there and repressing our sin nature, we have a tendency to really once in a while have some doubt, like that if word. If I'm really born again, if I'm really saved, why did I do that? Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I need to work harder. Maybe I need to go to church more. Maybe I need to start attending. By the way, I do appreciate you putting prayer meeting on hold for a while until the Series is over. I need to go to prayer meeting. I need to tithe more. What is our tendency is to do what? Rely, default back to what? Works. Even when we get it up here, the sin nature will still cause us to doubt and revert back to legalism. Don't let that happen to you. I'm going to tell you, I know it. It could be a temptation, because even though I've been preaching grace since 1970, even before I got into ministry, I've been preaching grace, the grace of Jesus Christ. I still have moments where I can't believe it. It's too good to believe. How could God do all that for me and I'm really saved by what Jesus did? And maybe I need to... No, I'll say, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm saved by the life of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10, by his life we are saved. By his death we are reconciled. It's all about Jesus. So when that doubt, when the devil hits you with that doubt, oh, you think you're such a good Christian. Or you think you're born, you think you're God's kids. Well, what about this? What about that? Get thee behind me, Satan. I belong to the King. I'm a child of the King. Amen? I'm a child of the King.